Psalter Hymnals to the Belgic Confession, Article 19, page 861. Page 861. Article 19, the title there is The Two Natures of Christ. The Two Natures of Christ. And this is following up on the incarnation. So Jesus takes on our humanity. There's further teaching on that mysterious thought that if Jesus becomes human, then what does that mean? And so the idea of two natures, the natures, right, are Jesus' humanity and his divinity in one person. So this is, you know, this is language that has come up in theological discussion. The two natures of Jesus in one divine person, that is Jesus is one person who is both human and divine. All right, let's look at Article 19. It says, "We believe that by being thus conceived, the person of the Son has been inseparably united and joined together with human nature in such a way that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in a single person, with each nature retaining its own distinct properties. Thus, his divine nature has always remained uncreated without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth. His human nature has not lost its properties, but continues to have those of a creature. It has a beginning of days. It is of a finite nature and retains all that belongs to a real body. And even though he, by his resurrection, gave it immortality, that nonetheless did not change the reality of his human nature. For our salvation and resurrection depends also on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so united together in one person that they are not even separated by his death. So then, what he committed to his Father when he died was a real human spirit which left his body. But meanwhile, his divine nature remained united with his human nature, even when he was lying in the grave, and his deity never ceased to be in him, just as it was in him when he was a little child, though for a while it did not show itself as such. These are the reasons why we confess him to be true God and true man, true God in order to conquer death by his power, and true man that he might die for us in the weakness of his flesh." So far from our confession of faith. And I invite you now to turn with me to Hebrews 7, which was directly quoted in the midst of that article we just read. Hebrews 7, beginning at verse 1. Listen carefully to the word of our God. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to Abraham, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So far from God's holy word. Your congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, if you watch any news, that our culture is embroiled in an identity crisis. And I expected, but didn't see yet, our town to be full of, you know, rainbow flags to celebrate, you know, what I count to be one of the weirdest divides that our nation, you know, has gone through. Who can be a man or a woman, and what does that mean? It can mean anything. And, you know, the twist of our culture in identity is stunning, and there's so much drama in it, you know, that daily there's enough, you know, there's enough to fill a 24-hour news cycle with drama of things that maybe ought not to be drama at all. But meanwhile, God's word plainly teaches that it is not men or women, or Jew or Greek, or slave or free, or rich or poor, that automatically gets the advantage or the high ground or is to be the preferred class, one against the other. But all human beings are subject to the power of sin and death, that they are all in danger of the fire of hell, that the devastating judgment of God is revealed. And we spent some time wrestling with this morning. In short, that there is a problem, a toxicity with all humanity, and it's not going to be settled by, you know, one side winning over the other. You know, we're gonna change the, you know, this nation. We're gonna change. We're gonna re-educate. You know, so that everything is open and accepted. We're gonna redefine our sensibilities. We're gonna get better social values. We need more than any party or any group or any, you know, any self-interested zealot could ever offer. We need to be reborn in the name of Jesus and to be regenerated through the power of his Holy Spirit, so that people who today are, you know, driving in their own direction, whether that's into the, you know, into the ground, driving themselves into the ground, or whether that's, you know, aiming for any number of their own purposes, they all need to become holy. That we don't need to drive in any direction except the direction that God has pointed us to, which which is to repent and believe in Jesus and be cleansed of all of our own willful, self-interested ways and turn now to what God has prepared for us. The power of God works real change in us, real salvation in our hearts, transformation in our minds, so that unholy and stained and toxic humanity is cleansed and remade as holy, as atoned through the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has mysteriously united true humanity to his truly divine nature for our salvation by way of his perfect priesthood. It's very interesting to look at Hebrews as we think about Jesus and his human and divine nature, that Jesus Christ has mysteriously united true humanity to his true divinity in one holy person. And not just any person, but into our perfect high priest, we see here in Hebrews 7. So one thing we want to talk about in this chapter is the way that Jesus is evidently human, right? That his humanity is real and that it matters. Hebrews is a fascinating letter which extols the supremacy of Jesus in our salvation. He is a better Savior, a more fit person for our attention than any angel, glorious and powerful as they are. He is a better leader, a better teacher, a better prophet than Moses, and for that matter leads us into a greater rest than Joshua. He is more serviceable to the saints than all the Levitical priests and all of their service in a chain of fathers and sons for generations. He is more serviceable to us than all of them put together. And in chapter 7, the author stands on top of the mysterious message of Jesus' incarnation, that is, Jesus, God Almighty, taking on human form. He stands on top of that truth to deliver this message about Jesus in his priesthood. He makes arguments from both the humanity and the divinity of Christ to make conclusions about why he is the only one to watch, why he is the one above all that we need to believe and know and follow for salvation. And so the author can't make his point about Jesus as high priest without running through everything that we were just discussing about Jesus and his natures, right? His human and divine nature. And that makes it very interesting for us. I notice also in Hebrews 7, of course, so much importance placed on what we spent time with this morning about the idea of the law having to be set aside for something better. And we see, echoes of that here discussed in Hebrews 7 also, in a way that this is really running throughout the scripture, our attention to these matters. So we first note that the author does not shy away from the obvious and evident humanity of Jesus. Look at verse 14 in particular of chapter 7. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe of Moses said nothing about priests. We're sort of in the middle of an argument about something in the Levitical priesthood that stands on the real humanity of Jesus. He is really born, and he really was a man, and he was a very specific, from a very specific line for a reason, but it so happens that that line had nothing to do with the priesthood. So it's like we're incidentally, we're making this very fine point about Jesus in his humanity. He's already named Jesus as the Son of God in verse 3, and he calls him Lord while he makes this very specific argument about his Jewish heritage. Not a Levite, but a man born from the tribe of Judah, descended from Abraham in his lineage, and therefore he needs a different kind of priesthood. Well, why should the real and true humanity of Jesus matter to us? the very practical listener would say, like, why, you know, like, why should we care about the finer points of this? Like, why does it have to be so specific? But we're working off this biblical chain of reasoning. And the writer of Hebrews understands something so important. He can't save what he has not sampled, right? He can't save what he's never touched. He can't redeem what he has not taken on and assumed for himself. And that's very important. maybe you have family members who can tell a good story. In fact, you know, you hear the same story so much that every time it gets a little bigger, every time it changes a little bit, every time it's inflated just a little more. You know, so getting attacked by someone's little French bulldog, Petunia, you know, it's like by the time the story's done, it was a wolf. And, you know, and I got a tiny little bite, but by the time it's done, you know, I lost my arm. Ah, you know, and you meet people like this who, you know, just after a question or two, you're like, that's not how it happened. You know, I was there, and you're scared of a dog that couldn't harm a fly. You climbed some mountain, you know, you climbed to the top of Kilimanjaro. It's like, you've never even been to Africa. You, what are you talking about? You know, there's people, you meet people who love to, you know, to make a story, some, you know, great. Well, it was, you know, my friend's cousin's roommate did it, you know, but isn't it a good story? It matters whether our faith rests on stories that are inflated, disconnected from reality, or whether Jesus came to dwell with us, to save us. This is important to the gospel writers, and they make a very detailed and careful account. It's important to the writer of Hebrews, and he's making very specific arguments about Jesus and his coming, and what it means what it means for us. You know, that the possibility of Jesus coming to earth is not enough. And if he did come to earth, that it's not just a flyby. He was never really like us. He was never really with us. It just appeared that he was. You know, our salvation really depends on his true humanity. And we read in Article 19, you know, how important it is that he always had that true humanity before and during and after his death and resurrection, even while he was a little child, even if that was sort of obscured to our eyes, the reality is important at all times, in every part of life, that he was the Savior that we need him to be. And this is the important teaching of the Scripture that pops up in various places. We can't afford to live without. For instance, you could look at Romans 8. You might have memorized this particular verse. Romans 8, 28 through 30. It stands on these truths. It says there in verse 28 and following, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified." Being like him, being his real and true brothers, being the family of God really matters to us. Will God or will he not conform human beings to be like to his Son who took on our flesh? That is a life and death situation for us. Then, without it, it breaks the chain that leads from our predestination all the way to glory. That really matters, what God is doing. Or think of Romans 9 at verse 5. If you're there, you can turn the page. It says in verse 5, the next chapter, "To them," that is to the Jews, "to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." Amen. What a thought. The very God, blessed forever, is according to the flesh, according to Abraham, is part of their very race. So in Hebrews, the very careful point coming across is that the man Jesus is serving as our most and really only qualified eternal high priest. He is making spiritual intercession for us in a way that no other in his position has ever been pure enough, holy enough to do. Now we not only have a Savior who is fully human, but has the power and the perfection to remove the deadly, the toxic, poisonous sins that plagued us and remake us into a truly holy humanity. The writer of Hebrews combines this assurance of Jesus' genuine humanity with the certain and wonderful expression of his indestructible divine life. We're reading in Hebrews 7, two natures in one holy high priest, in one Christ. We're reading this perfect man doing the service of a human high priest, but with indestructible divine life. And we are reading two natures in one person. That is mysterious and beautiful. The two natures, human and divine, exist here in one Christ. And instead of complaining about that mystery or saying, that's too fantastical to believe, we are to believe instead that these are the necessary credentials for the greatest kind of Savior, the greatest sort of priest that ever walked the earth. He is rather like that mysterious and great figure, Melchizedek. And we don't reject him because that's mysterious. We rejoice. We rejoice that he has already kind of shown a pattern for this in the Word, and now we're seeing it fulfilled. Because of Jesus' indestructible divine life, he's the kind of human high priest that we always needed, but could never get. Not a single son of Aaron ever filled this role like Jesus. And not a single servant in all of the Levitical tribe had ever served Israel this way. So Jesus lives forever to serve. You know, many people today are concerned that, I guess what now, artificial intelligence will steal their job. Now it's not even a robot, it's just a programming. You know, we'll replace them somehow. You know, I used to be a college professor, but now I can assign the essays and then have the essays written for me and come back. And why should any of us even learn anymore? You know, it's like we're all replaced. The teacher is replaced. The student is replaced. I don't know. There's all this concern about whether some kind of programming or robotics are going to, you know, take away our work. They don't need to eat. They don't need to sleep. They can just continually work. They can continually labor. No breaks. Well, Jesus, in his indestructible divine life, applied to the priesthood, has brought Christians that never-ceasing access to the throne of God, never-ceasing intercession, never-ceasing worship, continual prayers of intercession in Jesus' name, which was unreliable in the past. Human priests that as it were, wore out and died, could no longer serve, could not continue in that unbroken chain. They passed away in death, but not Christ with his indestructible life. And the author makes a note about perfection and precision. Men and women are sinners. They can't serve perfectly. And because of their sins, they have to, they have to continually make provisions for their own cleansing before they can turn around and serve others. You know, so you have this same thought, right? Like the machine can do the job and it makes the perfect cut and the perfect, size or whatever shape every time. Whereas, we become less predictable after we've been working for 12 or 13 or 14 hours. You know, results may vary. You know, I start to get worn out. Well, Jesus, he continues in perfection in this work that others can only imagine, that others can only dream. And this is the kind of service that we now receive through the powerful work of Christ. I want to turn to verse 28. It says there, "The law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." There's something powerful that God is doing. He has advanced his purpose to a higher level when he gave us Jesus. That is, Jesus who has these two natures, human and divine, in one person, filling that critical role as our high priest. This is a beautiful thing. High, holy, innocent, unstained priest. He's perfect. No apologies for his sins or faults or failures. Working righteousness and holiness for us. Making atonement. His priestly work always accepted on our behalf before the righteous throne of God. These two natures in one person have turned to our benefit. And this is how. You know, it's not, it's not just talk for theologians. Like, oh, you know, I don't need this stuff and it doesn't benefit me. And it's, you know, basically for someone who wants to write a book. It's for somebody who, you know, wants to like sit in their study and just go over, you know, all the most, you know, fine details of everything. But, you know, what good is it? But here we're seeing from, you know, straight from Hebrews 7, the kind of discussion that says, you know, this is not reserved for academic Christianity. This is not reserved for, high-level theologians. It matters to us that Jesus is human and divine. It makes him the best, head, the best servant of the church, the right savior for you and me. Look a little bit ahead with me, if you will, to Hebrews 9:25. Hebrews 9:25. It says, just a little further on, "Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." We trust that this is accomplished and applied through his ministry. Some of the greatest fruits of assurance come from this matter, that he is truly human, truly divine. The first and critical point is that Jesus and no other Savior can be the death conqueror, the one who sacrifices himself so that we may live. And rather than reject the mystery of Christ in this exclusive role, we own it, we embrace it. We're not afraid to own him, even when others are offended by the thought that the way to life is exclusively in Jesus. He is unique. There's no one like him. Our life, it is bound up in the mysterious, indestructible life of Christ. It's not in self-guided spirituality. It's not in moral living and law-keeping. It's not in new social constructions that break down gender norms so that we can all be the self-actualized kind of people and live the lives we want to live. And that's what's gonna make us great. It's not, you know, when we finally address all the social ills and dig deep into the past for every oppression that's ever happened and find a way to right it, if that were possible. It's none of those that are done by, you know, by our work, you know, and by our efforts. None of those. This is why Jesus is preeminent. This is why he's first. This is why he's the center of salvation. Our life is exclusively in him, and no one has ever done what Jesus has done, and no one could ever do what God has done in him. That is, unite humanity and divinity in one person, and through him make atonement, make life possible for all. As high priest, Jesus has made atonement with finality. That's something that this chapter counts as a marvel, right? We sin, we atone, but we sin again, so we atone again. Another sacrifice, more blood, you know, more everything. That's over. That's a wonder, according to Hebrews 7. God is not pleased by the continual sacrifice of of pouring out rivers of blood and oil and offerings and the constant need for more cleansing. That was us limping along. That wasn't the solution. It wasn't the answer to the matter. Now we have Jesus, who no longer offers continual sacrifices, but has once for all given his life for our life and has made true atonement. This is part of the reason we reject the Roman Catholic Mass, because it is at its essence, at its heart, it is a repeat. It is a re-sacrifice. It is a continual giving of Jesus in sacrifice that is not appropriate according to Hebrews 7 and 9. When he has once for all finished the work, he's made full atonement, not to be repeated, not to be redone, but to be received with joy. Our salvation is won. And just as much as we have an aversion to the idea of public worship where other priests are re-offering the body and blood of Jesus, we must also become believers that live with assurance of God's grace in our hearts. One of the most common ills and twisted versions of Christianity that is alive today among, evangelical Christians is living in constant uncertainty on the razor's edge about our salvation. Can I keep it? Will I lose it? Do I have it? Did I lose it when I did a bad thing this week? Have I lost my salvation? Am I doing enough for God? If the good works that I do don't outweigh the bad works, do I lose it all? That there's no assurance for salvation in our time. If I say the wrong thing today, am I not saved? If I do the wrong thing, am I really redeemed? By fixing our eyes on Jesus, we quiet our fears. We quiet our anxieties. By focusing on him as the greatest, most fitting center of our salvation, we can drop our worry and say, this whole business of believing, the whole Christian gospel is built around someone so great, so awesome, so wonderful in power, in worth, in purity, in blessedness, that I can rest in him. When I have him, I have everything. When I put my faith in him, I release my burdens to his care. I place on him all of the pressures that are weighing on me enough to crush my bones. And I'm so sure that Jesus is good, that he is exalted, that he is perfect, that he will not fail to lift the load, that I can have confidence every single day that he is able to bear the burden of stained humanity. And he brings a superior covenant. It says he's the guarantor. He's the one who promises, right? Newer and better promises in Jesus. Newer and better life, hope, peace in him. The guarantor of a better covenant. We're so sure about him. We needed rebirth, and rebirth is ours in Christ. With him we have it. We're not afraid. We're not tentative. No question marks over our heads. Our sins grieve us, but we don't believe that our sins are the final word. Our faith is in Jesus who washes sins away. Our faith is in Jesus who is stronger than our sins and who has overcome the world. He is our great future. He is greater than our failures. The better high priest, by virtue of his indestructible life, like us in every way, sin accepted, and now the one who guarantees a better life, a better hope, a better future, now and forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless us to know Jesus in truth, to know him in his humanity, and trust that everything we have ever experienced, he is able to understand. He is able to sympathize with us. There is nothing we face where Jesus has not tasted, where Jesus has not known what it is to be human. And Lord, we have trusted him that where we, in the weakness of our humanity, fall short, that he has, through his divine power, made an indestructible life and an irrevocable atonement for our sins. The devil cannot dispute the exoneration and the innocent verdict of your justification. The world can accuse us and hate us, and none of their charges stick. Jesus has atoned for all. And the virtue of his perfection and of his divine purity has settled the matter for us. We have hope that cannot be snatched away, assurance that cannot be shaken. So, Lord, encourage us with that thought, the reality of his humanity, the truth of his divinity, all bound up into the one Christ, our perfect high priest. We pray in his name.